different study, and we're going to talk about vetting those that would be king. I said checking them out, but you know the new word is vetting. They talk about it all the time. Somebody didn't get vetted, or we're going to talk about it as Christians, vetting those that would be king. We're facing here another election in our nation, and it is a privilege and a responsibility. We're blessed here to have the option of helping choose our leaders. The system isn't perfect. The ones running for office are not always exemplary, or even the ones that are in there, but it beats what every other nation has ever rolled out on planet Earth. So I thank God for America, and I thank God for our privilege that He has given us. Somebody might ask, as I wrote it on your sheet, why bother with a study like this? Isn't the political arena just so corrupt that Christians should just avoid it altogether? Don't we belong to another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and isn't this the kingdom of earth, and shouldn't we just focus on spiritual things? And I can think of lots of responses to that, but the first thing I want to say is, can you think of any Bible heroes that we point to, that we like to talk about, who served in government in the Bible? Just raise your hand, tell me somebody. Anybody? Right here, Mary. Joseph. All right, somebody in the back. David, he was a king. Right here. Huh? Daniel. Okay, let's keep going. Nehemiah. There's many, many, many of them, and they're heroes, and we look at them as heroes, and they were amazing, but they did serve. And some of them, most of them, think of Joseph, he served the Pharaoh. I mean, you're talking about serving a pagan, he served a pagan. And Daniel, he served under four pagans, one right after another. And matter of fact, he was like prime minister under four different kings, and the kings came and went, and he was so, you know, so able that that God kept him in his position. And so that's the first thing I want to say. But more importantly, there's a passage of Scripture in the New Testament, which I'm going to use on Sunday, a passage of Scripture in the New Testament that has a verse in it. I'm not going to read the whole passage right now, but we are going to read a lot of passages. And it's Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. And having said that, I do want to just implore you to pray for and participate in the event that we have this week. This is the anniversary of 9/11, and Pastor Paul and Pastor Sean and a group of people have worked very hard to get a good representation of officials, police chiefs, and so on to be here that day. We've asked you to invite as many policemen, sheriff's department individuals, dispatchers, first responders of any kind to be here. We're going to recognize them. We're going to be giving them a gift in the service, recognizing them. And then we have a guest that's going to be speaking on Sunday, not giving the sermon, but he's going to be speaking and giving a testimony of what he experienced on 9/11, 2001, when he was working on Wall Street, looking out the window at people jump out of the Twin Towers. And he was there, he saw it, and he also saw the reaction of those brave individuals that worked in the first response, the police, the fire departments, and so on, that went running to the trouble. At the end of that, I'm going to really preach a very clear gospel message to them. But that's coming up, and we want to make sure that we know that. And I'm going to use this Romans 13, 1 to 7 passage. But right now, I just want to read the very first verse. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, lots of times we look at that from the point of view, yeah, that's right, you know, those people ought to behave because, you know, after all, God puts them in office and, you know, they think they, you know, work their way there, but, you know, God's in control of all of those things. But there's something else that's really important. That is, we are citizens of heaven, yet we also are citizens on planet Earth. We enjoy dual citizenship. We do. We are citizens of heaven. I can carry you to the book of Ephesians and point that out. But we are also citizens on planet Earth, and we are not supposed to just abandon the ship. Would God declare this? Now watch, I want you to think about it. Here's what he said. There's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So if that's true, would God declare that he is in charge of those who get appointed to leadership or who become rulers on earth and then tell his children and his people have nothing to do with it? Don't touch it. Don't have anything. Don't get involved. Don't vote. Don't do anything. No, he wouldn't do that. Because those people are appointed by whom? Who's in charge of that? God is. Now watch. Would he say that government is his own institution and then declare it off limits to his children? Would he do that? No, it doesn't make any sense. God intends for us to get involved in the society in which we live in. In fact, if that's not what being salt and light is, I really don't understand the scriptures at all. And so God intends for us to get involved in society in which we live, and I believe that includes at any level from casting a vote to running for office. And I'm going to have more to say about this, but I think it's our capitulation of society and of public office and of the city council and of the school board. I think capitulating and saying, oh, well, it's just so rotten and terrible, we're just going to give up on it, and all we're going to do is just huddle in our cloisters and have a holy huddle over here, and we're going to super separate ourselves and wait on the trumpet to blow. I think that's the reason that we're, one of the main reasons we're in the trouble that we are in right now. So this is very important. A few months ago, I preached a sermon here, the name of the sermon was called, First of All, Pray. And it was based on a passage of scripture where Paul gave his first lesson on pastoral leadership to his pastor. In that very first lesson that he gave Timothy, Paul told him, he says, Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort first of all, or in other words, before anything else, that supplications, prayers, and intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men, especially for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet life and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So if we're not careful, we're going to think, oh yeah, we need to pray for them, but just not have any action, any interaction with them, not vote for them, not have any part of the political process, don't do anything. We can think that way, but I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. Notice the second and the next verse, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is to our advantage to participate in and pray for our public officials so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives and that the gospel has free course so that we can give the gospel out without fear. It doesn't mean that if they tell us we can't do it, we're to stop doing it, but it's a whole lot better when they're not arresting us for giving out the gospel than it is if we don't do it. Those prayers we pray are not to be imprecatory prayers of vicious intent. In other words, it says pray for all men, especially for those in authority. I don't believe that means we're supposed to pray those hellfire, damnation, Lord, let them have it sort of prayers that you might read in the Old Testament that people prayed under great distress when the children of Israel were being wiped off the map by Nebuchadnezzar. That's what those prayers were about. But I don't think that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to pray for those in authority specifically that we could live a quiet and peaceable life and so that we can assemble ourselves and worship God and so that we can spread the good news of the gospel without fear. And it doesn't sound like we're supposed to abandon our society. I'll even go a little further. We've made a terrible mistake at all levels, especially by abandoning education to non-believers. Let me say that again. We have made a terrible mistake at all levels by abandoning education to non-believers. I do believe that education at the level of public involvement has the biggest impact on society, and for the most part, Christianity has abandoned education. I mean everything from kindergarten to university and beyond. We've abandoned it. And what I mean by that is that the greatest impact on our culture today is being exercised in the public school systems and through the universities and public colleges and even private colleges where Christians have said, ooh, 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 we can't. No, I'm telling you, we ought to have Christian teachers applying to teach at public colleges. Having said all of that, I'm chasing a rabbit. Now I want to get back to what I actually want to talk about. The purpose of this study is to discover positive character traits and to recognize negative character traits in people who would like to lead us. That's what we're going to do for 10 weeks. We're going to talk about looking for positive character traits and recognizing negative character traits in the people who would like to lead us. And what's the method we're going to do? We're going to do this by looking at a select group of leaders among the kings of Israel and Judah. I say select group because there are way too many of them. We would not be able to look at every single one of them. Maybe that's a study for another time. But I'm going to pull some of those out, and we're going to look at them. So, what is it that we should be looking for in a leader? And I've just given you something. This is my own, and it's just after a lot of thought and reflection of what is it that people as believers should be looking for as a leader. Matter of fact, any country that wants to have peace, it wants to have, you know, wants to have peace and wants to carry on a civil society and wants to have freedom, this is what we need to be looking for in a leader. A person who holds public office is responsible for the oversight, defense, and provision of a civil society for the people they serve. That's the simplest statement that I could put. What is a public office? What is it when somebody is running for a mayor? What is it when somebody's running for the legislature? What is it when somebody is running for a governorship? What is it? Well, they need to hold public office. They are responsible at some level for the oversight, defense, and provision of a civil society, maintain civility in society for the people they serve. They are to be public servants, not self-seeking manipulators. Now, I'm going to say a lot of things. It sounds like I have somebody in mind tonight. But trust me, I am just giving you what's going to come out of the passages. But it is amazing how appropriate the Bible is for every circumstance, every situation. And boy, there's a lot of people who fit the paradigms of Scripture that are running around today. And so we're going to look at this. So we are looking for public servants who are not self-serving manipulators, but people interested in the oversight, defense, and provision of a civil society and the people they serve. And it ought to be heavy on the serve, not be served. So you have a graph. We're going to look at it there in just a minute, but I want to get to it before I tell you to get to it. Tell you to look at it. And I should have just had one of those copies, but I brought the whole book. I don't know why I did that. So let's get right at this. Now, I want to read a very simple verse from Exodus about the basic qualifications of leaders. The very, 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 very basic qualification for leaders. And this was the leadership grid through which Moses was to put those first 70 leaders who were going to help him in Israel. If you remember the story, we get over to Exodus chapter 18. They had come out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness. And who was doing all of the work, all of the governing, all of the judging, answering all of the questions? Who was doing it? One person, Moses. He had an uncle or a father-in-law. Do you remember what his father-in-law's name was? What was it? Jethro. Well, he's got several names, but Jethro is the one that was listed here. And so Jethro pulled him aside and said, you know, what you're doing is terrible. You're going to wear yourself out and you need help. And I got an idea for you. And he told him what to do and God was in it. Now listen to Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Here's how he was to select the people that were going to help him. You shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. In other words, there's a multi-level system of rulers, this one reporting to that one and so on. I mean, you know, Moses was going to be the ultimate leader, and then there's going to be other leaders under them. And he says, now, whether you're looking for somebody to be the public dog catcher, that's the guy over ten, or you're looking for somebody to be the sheriff, or you're looking for somebody to be the governor, or you're looking for somebody to be the mayor, or you're looking for somebody, get the point. No matter whatever level, it's the same grid for everybody. Now, what is it that they were looking for? This is the litmus test for leadership. That is, they had to first of all be people who feared God, they had to be truthful, and they had to hate covetousness. What if that was the first litmus test that a politician had to pass in order to be able to enter a race for public office today? Do you think many of our candidates would be able to continue to run if that was the litmus test? They have to fear God, acknowledge God. They have to be truthful. That is, they tell the truth. And they love the truth. And they hate covetousness, or that is, they hate the idea of dishonest gain and enriching themselves at the public expense. How many of you would immediately begin to consider somebody who passed all three of those things? You would at least consider them if they passed all three. I'm afraid that we're in a situation where I mean, if we're going to vote, it's going to be difficult, isn't it? I'm talking to you now from the Bible about how we're supposed to look at those people who would be king. In other words, these are the people who are presenting themselves, and we're going to look at this from the Scriptures and talk about how we need to examine the situation. So we're going to do a little bit of Bible bouncing. You say, what in the world is that? Well, you don't know because I never do that. I'm a expositional preacher on Sundays, but we're going to do a little Bible bouncing tonight, and that means we're going to look and see quite a few verses that speak about how God looks at leaders. In the Scripture, He calls His leaders, most of them shepherds. But do remember this. Under their system, which was a theocracy at the time, the shepherds were more of your civil-type rulers. The priests and the Levites and all of this group worked together as the public leadership of the people. When they gave tithes at that time, which amounted to 23 1/3% of their income, I won't even go into proving that to you tonight, but when they gave their tithes and they gave their offerings, it was required of people 23 1/3% per year of everything that they had, not counting volunteer gifts and so on like that. And so that money went to support this entire hierarchy. It went to support the priest, the Levites, and those public officials that were going to be leading them. Okay? So they are called shepherds, priests, even prophets. But some of the prophets were false prophets, but they weren't part of the supported group. But these are the people that may show up. So I want us to look now, and I, on purpose, wanted you to be able to have your Bibles and be ready to bounce around with me a little bit in the Scriptures. And so let's do that for just a minute. The first place I want to look is Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse number 1 through 10. Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10. If you have your Scripture, get there as quick as you can. And then that line is provided over there to the side for you to make any kind of note about what that verse says that you want to. So listen to all of it before you write anything down. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now this is Ezekiel the prophet, and he's speaking out to the shepherds of Israel. They are in exile. He is in exile, and he is letting them have it. He is going to let them have it from God because of the exile that they're in. The trouble that they're in, God lays it right at the feet of the shepherds or the leaders. So here it is. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and you clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them, so that they are scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. Now he goes on and talks about the true shepherd who is going to come, beginning in verse number 11. Who might that be, the true shepherd? Jesus. Now, but I want you to jump ahead to verse number 18. It says in verse 18, Let me get over there if I can find it. Behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of the pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Now, he's not talking about shepherds of literal sheep. He's using an imagery to talk about those rulers in Israel who have used their people as if they were sheep. They've sheared them, they've slaughtered them, they've used them for their own personal gain, but they have not cared for them, defended them, built them up, or prospered them. Ezekiel 34, 1 to 10. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 10 and listen to these words. Let me just read through these very quickly to you tonight. Jeremiah 10, 19. 10:19. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe, but I say truly, this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered, and all of my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent, or anyone, or to set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted. They have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all of their flocks will be scattered. Then listen to chapter 12, verse 10. It says, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse number 1. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse number 1. Let's see what that says. It says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Ezekiel 22. Go to Ezekiel 22, if you would. Ezekiel 22. Verse number 23, Ezekiel 22, 23, very famous passage. And it talks about, it may have the subheading in your Bible, Israel's wicked leaders. We're talking about the leadership in Israel. And of course, what happened to them, Hebrews says, and 1 Corinthians says, is for our example. In other words, we're to learn something from this. It says in 23, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in a day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing prey. They have devoured people, and they have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes, leaders, in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. You see that? And to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord God has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy. They have wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make up a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with my fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their head. Notice that the priest and the prophets and the leaders and the rulers and the princes all are in it for themselves. Boy, when you get it where the people that would be king are getting into the position for their own power, their own political advancement, for their own purposes, and so that they are the ones ending up getting the benefit of it all, instead of submitting to lead a people and serve a people, they lead in order to subject a people and to take from those people. That's Ezekiel 22, 23 to 31. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. It's not a subject that the Bible is silent on. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. We're talking about leaders, those who would be king. Verse 11, 3:11, her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Well, just reading all of those things, you can see God expects us to take public leadership very seriously. We have to look at public leadership as being something very serious. And those who would be servant or king or ruler or leader or governor or mayor, they need to understand the position that they're stepping up to. We cannot hide ourselves as Christians from civil involvement. We must seek to select leaders that meet God's standards. Now, you've got those handouts, and I want you to just look at those with me for a minute. First of all, look at the one that says kings and prophets. The one that says kings and prophets. And then the second one that you have should be on the back of one of those pages. It says the kings of the united and divided kingdoms. And it has a list there for you, and it tells you about the united kingdom, the divided kingdom, and then those that were listed under Israel and those that were listed under Judah. And many of you have been in church for many, many years, and, you know, this has been a confusing thing to you. You read through the Bible, and it says Azariah was king of Israel. Then if you read a little further, it says Azariah was king of Judah. And you say, well, wait a minute, how could he be? Well, it was two different people, and we're going to see some of those things. If you look on your sheet there, it says kings and prophets. The first three that are listed at the top, Saul, David, and Solomon, they were under united Israel. We're going to talk about the guy who was king Today we're going to talk about the guy who was king when it became divided. And on the left, you see all of these kings that are listed, and some of them reigned a little while, and others just a very short time, like Jeroboam 1 reigned a long time, but then Nadab just a short time. And then there's something else I want you to notice about it. If you look, you'll see, for instance, look on the right-hand side down about 790 B.C., and you'll see where it says Amaziah and Uzziah. And it looks like that, you know, it's supposed to be a timeline. It looks like that they were both king at the same time. Well, they were, because one was father, the other was son, and the son was reigning as a co-regent. It answers a lot of Bible difficulties when you understand that many of these kings were co-regents. And so all of that is listed out there for you. I wanted you to have this, and you're going to see several things. One, there was a time of a united kingdom and a time of a divided kingdom. Two, there are kings of the same names under both kingdoms, but don't be mixed up, they were different people. Then the prophets that prophesied during their reigns are listed down through the middle there. On my sheet it's purple, but you just have some arrows and lines. It lists all of those prophets. It shows about when they started, when they stopped, and during which king's reigns they were prophesying. It's a very helpful tool. None of the kings of Israel, turn your page now to the kings of United and Divided Kingdom. Notice that none of the kings of Israel, the northern tribes, were good. None of them. All of them were bad. We think of Ahab and everybody agrees, but many of these other names, we don't even know who they are. But none of them were good. None of them feared the Lord. None of them served the Lord. None of them gave any thought to what God wanted. And yet it was Israel, 10 of the tribes. And then on the right side, you'll see the word Judah, and only about half of them ever had good go on in their life at all. Some of them were good all of their life. But many of them were good to bad. Some of them went from bad to good, and some of them went from good to bad, and some of them kind of yo-yoed back and forth. But those are all kings that were in Judah, and they were the southern tribes. Next week, I'm going to give you a list of the prophets and their actual ministries. To whom are they speaking, and where were they speaking from? That's very important. Sometimes we don't know who these guys were. Were they standing when they were speaking? Were they in Babylon? Were they in Israel? Were they in Egypt? And all of those things. We're going to look at that. But right now, I want to accomplish two things with this study. First, I want to accomplish our stated purpose that we mentioned above so that we know exactly what are those character traits we should be looking for in those that would be king. And second, I want to cover lesser known kings so that you can perhaps meet them for the first time. I doubt any of us, including me, could stand up and tell you all the kings of Israel in order from the first one to the last one, because we don't know them. And if you said the same thing about Judah, I couldn't do that either. I know some of the major ones, but I think this will help us as we look at some of these lesser-known kings and find out about their lives and see what we can learn. Today I want to talk about Rehoboam. I only got about 17 minutes to do this, but I think it's enough time. So turn your Bible now to the full text in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. The whole story, I've listed it there for you. Everything that the Bible says about this man, Rehoboam, the first place it shows up is in 1 Kings chapters 12 and 13. And then the second time is 1 Chronicles 12 through, or verses, chapters 10 through 12. Now, how many of you have read through the book of Kings and you read that and said, okay, I read that, but then you get to the Chronicles and you think, wait a minute, didn't I just read about this? Isn't this? How many of you have noticed that? You're reading Chronicles and you're reading it all over again. Well, there's a reason for that. The book of the Kings is a history of all of the kings and everything that they did, both good and bad, and it includes all of the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah. The Chronicles are written in Jerusalem only about the kings of Judah, and it only emphasizes the good things for the most part. However, this story tells the story of both things. And so the Chronicles are a little bit different than the books of the Kings in that they only talk about the tribes of Judah. So let me give you a little bit of background fact before we read this. This has to do with the heritage of this man, Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of the richest, wisest, and most powerful man on earth. His name was what? Solomon. He inherited his job from his father. And so, I mean, he was destined to be the king from the day he was born. His father left him a book of wisdom to help guide him through life. What's the name of that book? Proverbs. And his grandfather was the greatest king in his nation's history, of course, up to that point, but also throughout all of Israel and Judah's history, the greatest king. And what was his name? David. All right. So his nation was born by the will of God. In fact, some very beautiful and picturesque imagery in word form in the Old Testament talks about how the Lord reached down and he took this naked woman and just threw her out into the desert and little by little adorned her and all of these things. Talking about bringing a nation into existence out of nothing, bringing them up out of Egypt. Started with a man named Abraham. They went down 70 people into Egypt, came out by the millions. And God was doing all of these things, and it tells this story. So the nation was born by the will and power of God, and God's counsel was always available to this man. This man's name is Rehoboam. His people were the chosen and most favored people on earth. Yet his father Solomon had been a hypocrite. You say, what? You're talking about King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the richest man who ever lived, the man who wrote, you know, all those songs and all of those proverbs. You know, how could you speak about him that way? Solomon, at the end of his life, built idols and he built altars to Molech, and he offered his own children to sacrifices on those altars. He had 1,000 women with whom he had relationships. His father was a hypocrite. Solomon didn't take his own advice. He married strange women. He provided for the worship of idols and foreign gods. That's the heritage that this man has received. Had a lot of good heritage, but he also had a lot of bad heritage. Well, is there anybody that, you know, is anybody on earth different than that? I mean, there's some good stories and there's some bad stories. The situation, what's going on? Well, there was trouble brewing with a rival for his throne. His name was Jeroboam. I always get a kick out of these guys' names. I call them Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and all the Boam boys. You know, where they get these names, I don't know. But his name was Rehoboam. And this other man's name was Jeroboam. Jeroboam had been an officer in Solomon's government. And he was very powerful, he was a warrior, but he was also a very persuasive and capable, very capable leader. And I don't have time to go show you where it says that in the scripture, but he was. He had a word from a prophet. A prophet came to see this man, Jeroboam, and he was told by this prophet that God was going to do something to Solomon's descendants because Solomon had become so wicked and unfaithful in his latter days. I'm going to rip away the kingdom, but not all of it. He says, and I'm going to anoint you king over a great portion of Israel, and if you'll be faithful to me, then you will have a descendant that will sit on the throne perpetually. Well, this man Jeroboam was not spiritual at all. He was a great leader. He did not fear God, but he had ability to lead. He had administrative ability. He was very clever. And so here's what he did. He hid out in Egypt when Solomon, even before Solomon died, he heard that Jeroboam was causing trouble. And so Jeroboam ran off to Egypt to hide. And while he was hiding in Egypt, he was scheming and planning what he would do whenever Solomon died. So Solomon died, and this man, Jeroboam, with all kinds of people that he had begun to influence, showed up at the coronation of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and he intended to wreak havoc, and he did it. So let's read over there in 1 Chronicles, or is it 2 Chronicles, chapter 10, verse 1 to 15. Chapter 10. And so it says, and Rehoboam went to Shechem. Now this is right after the death of Solomon. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent for him and called him. And Jeroboam and all of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he puts on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, come back to me after 3 days. And the people departed. So get the picture. All of the congregation of the people of Israel came to Shechem, which is where most kings had been anointed. And so Rehoboam, his turn to be anointed, is there. And so at his coronation, all these people show up and they got questions for him. And so they said, your father made our yoke heavy. That is, he worked us to death and he taxed us to death, basically is what he's saying. Verse 6, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and he consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer these people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. And the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, and the Lord might fulfill his word which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Silonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That's the guy that had told Jeroboam, because of the sin of Solomon, I'm going to do this thing. So here is what happened in Rehoboam's life. He was a son of privilege. He was wealthy. He was left a kingdom from his father. He had every advantage on planet Earth. But when it came time to begin, he knew that he needed advice on how to answer this question concerning just exactly what is the kingdom going to be like. King Solomon taxed us and worked us, and now we have already accomplished great things. We've already built the bridges and built the temples, and we've already cut down half of the forest in Lebanon. We've already done all these things. Now, it's time to back off all of these taxes. It's time to back off all of this forced labor. Let us work for ourselves and build up our own farms and build up our own pastures and build up our own sheepfolds and so on. And so Rehoboam had to ask some questions. And so he decided that he would go to the elders and see what they had to say. And so these men said, "Boy, we, along with your father, we really laid heavy burdens on the people, but the kingdom is solid. Things are going well. Reduce the taxes. Let these people work on their own stuff. Let them have their own money." Interesting, huh? And so what happened? He decided he would talk to some other people. And so he brought in young men like him that he grew up with, who perhaps, him being a king's son, maybe they were the sons of princes and the sons of rulers. And so he talked to them. And what did they tell him to do? They said, "Ha, you know, you got to take control of the situation, man. There's a lot of money to be had out there yet. We got to get a hold of this situation. And you tell them that your little finger's thicker than your father's waist." In other words, if your father taxed you this much, we're going to tax you this much. And if he worked you this hard, we're going to work you this hard. And that's exactly what he said. So he took their advice. What were the failures of leadership in the life of this man? Write these things down. We're learning from Rehoboam. One, he ignored the counsel of people with age, experience, and wisdom. He ignored the counsel of people with age, experience, and wisdom. Step one. Step two, he listened to counselors that only told him what he wanted to hear. He was heaping to himself counselors to just tickle his ears and tell him just what he wanted to hear. People that would say anything to get along with him. Just make your cabinet of the people that are going to tell you to do what it is that you want to do in the first place. Don't ask for any wisdom. Don't ask for any experience. Don't ask for any other point of view. Don't give any heed to any warning. You just find the people that'll tell you what you want to hear. You ever notice that it just seems like teenagers can always find somebody to tell them whatever crazy thing they're wanting to do, they're going to agree with it and say, "Yeah, go ahead and I'll do it with you"? It's amazing. Sadly, some people are 50, 60, and 70 years old still doing the same thing. What else did he do? Well, he allowed his lust for riches, power, and self-aggrandizement to blind him to the responsibility he had for the nation. 8 through 14, pretty much, that's exactly what it says. It was all about getting hold of more money. It was about power, and it was about self-aggrandizement. He wanted to make himself bigger than his dad. If my dad Solomon was this famous, I'm going to be even beyond him. I'm going to be more famous, more powerful, more wealthy. He allowed his lust for riches, powers, and self-aggrandizement to blind him to the responsibility. Next, he failed to learn anything from other people's failures. You know, it's bad when you can't learn from your own mistakes, and it's triple bad when you can't learn from your own mistakes and other people who have been making the same mistakes that you have. I want you to look over at chapter 11 and verse number 21. 11 and verse number 21. It says in 11:21, "Now Rehoboam loved Maachah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all of his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines. And he begot 28 sons and 60 daughters." What didn't he learn? How'd it work out for his dad? Not good. It did not work out well at all. In fact, it was his marriage to all those many wives that was the last straw for God, because they stole his heart away. The Bible says his many wives, wicked wives, stole his heart away, convinced him to build these wicked idols, worship centers, and all those kind of things. So he failed to learn anything from other people's failures. And then next, he became overconfident, not depending on the Lord at all. In fact, disobeying the law of God. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. "It came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him." Boy, that's something. Just as soon as you get yourself on level ground, and look, I'm going to make an application here that it's not about our subject, but boy, I've been in the ministry a very long time, and I can't tell you how many people come weeping, wailing, and gnashing their teeth, crying in the day of crisis and trouble when things aren't going good. Life is bad, and the jobs are bad, and home relationships are bad, and they don't have any money, and they can't find a girlfriend, perhaps, and they just on and on, and just things are terrible. And I see Paul Dykstra back there, and boy, has he dealt with some people over the years like this very situation that I'm talking about. And they're ready to weep and wail and gnash their teeth. And yeah, they want to get saved and baptized. And yeah, memorize the Bible. Where do I start reading? They're ready to do anything and everything. But all of a sudden, the ground gets solid. The waves stop coming. The wind quits blowing. They look up. Things are steady. Things are solid. Things are working out a little bit better. And you cannot find them with a search warrant. Because it wasn't following Jesus and becoming a follower of Jesus and a soldier of the cross they had in mind in the first place. They came because they wanted God to do this, that, or the other for them. But once they get it, it wasn't God they wanted. It was what God could do for them they wanted. Of course, brokenness brings us to the Lord. But it's not supposed to just bring us to the Lord to get what he can give us. It's supposed to bring us to the Lord to become his child, his follower, one who loves him, serves him, and becomes part of his family, one who can say that it's better to spend one day in the Lord's courts than 1,000 elsewhere. It needs to be that person who falls in love with God. And boy, we can all learn from this. You know, the most spiritual people on earth are the people in trouble. The greatest prayer warriors on planet Earth are the ones that, you know, got big strife going on in their life or trouble, or they got bad news, or and I won't even go into all the possibilities. But boy, you get the wind to quit blowing, the storm to go down, and all of a sudden, boy, it's just not supposed to be that way. The great commandment is the great commandment. Thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's supposed to be the outgrowth of becoming the child of God. Love is the hallmark. Loving God and loving others is the hallmark of becoming the child of God. Boy, if a person struggles with loving God, loving others, loving his word, loving his family, loving the church, even wanting to come to church, I have a problem with them even knowing God in the first place, because it's real difficult to know him and not care about him. That's just so powerful. That was free. So he became overconfident, not depending on the Lord at all. In fact, disobeying the law of God. And I can't help but say, be sure your sin will find you out, because personal decisions had public consequences. They always do. And private decisions can have public consequences. What happened with him? Well, he lost most of the kingdom he inherited. Verses 16 and 17 of that passage. He lost all but Judah and Benjamin. He ended up with just two tribes. That was back in chapter 10, 16 to 17. He lost it all except just two tribes. And then he lost most of the wealth and treasure. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. We read through verse 8. Look at verse 9 there in chapter 12. It says, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. The king Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place, and he committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out, and they would take them back into the guard room. So on. So he lost the kingdom. He lost most of the wealth, but I think the saddest thing is that because of what happened in his days, he lost the impact of a united kingdom and the witness to the other nations that were around him, because don't forget what Israel was supposed to be in the first place. Israel, my witness, I have set thee as a light unto the Gentiles. That's what he said. Well, what kind of a light are they to the Gentiles now? I mean, how are they doing with that broken up, broken down kingdom? You know, that's not what it's supposed to be. When 10 of the tribes are going to go wholesale idolatry. It's just amazing. Some good was found in the guy. There was some good found in him. He obeyed the word of the Lord by the prophet Shemaiah to avoid fighting against his own people. Look at chapter 11 and verse number 4. Let me get back over there. I keep flipping and losing my spot. chapter 11 and verse number 4. It says there, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up and fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam." Rehoboam was so mad at what Jeroboam had done, he called all the army together. He called all of the soldiers together from Judah and Benjamin. He's going to go fight the other 10 tribes. Well, one, he was going to get wiped out. Two, it wasn't right to stand up and fight against his own people. And God said, don't do it. So at least he obeyed in that. And then something else he did, he humbled himself and he led his leaders to humble themselves at a later point. When Shishak, the king of Israel, arrived to occupy the land, look at verse number, I read verse 4, I think it's verse number 5. Verse 6, "So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, the Lord is righteous. Now when the Lord saw they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish between my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." They could be serving me and I'm generous, but they've chosen to disobey me, so now I'm going to let them serve Shishak, who was the king of Egypt. So he humbled himself and led his leaders to humble themselves as well. Wouldn't it have been nice if he would have started humble instead of headstrong? What if he'd have started out when he was young, what if he'd have started out in humility? So how can we use this as we face elections? This has got to have some kind of just this one guy. I mean, we've only looked at one. And I gave you all that preliminary stuff just before we had that. But just one guy. How can we use it? So here's some questions that I have just from this lesson. How well does an aspiring leader listen? Next, who are his or her counselors? I want you to stop and think about the people on the national level, the people that they have run with and who they've gotten their counsel from and who they have sat under as students. I won't even go into it. I don't want to get too specific, but if you listen to anything on the news at all, you know that the product of what we are witnessing as people running for office in our country has a lot to do with who they sat under and who they almost worshipped at their feet, who were Marxist, Leninist, and God-hating communists. Interesting, huh? We ought to ask this question of people. We ought to look at them and consider, who are his or her counselors? And then next, what is his or her track record regarding a position of authority? Did they submit to authority over them? And did they abuse the authority that they had? Think about that. The person that would be king, do they need to be an abusive person? Do they need to be a person who never submits to authority? Do they need to be a person that took the authority they have for their own benefit? No. We need to think about that. And then finally, what is their history concerning money? I mean, all of these things leap off the page concerning Rehoboam, because that's the issues that he had in his life. He wanted no counselors that would tell him anything he didn't want to hear. He didn't want to listen to anybody. He was getting ready to abuse his position of authority and had watched his father abuse his position of authority. And now then, what is their history concerning money? Well, he told you that right away. He said, you think my dad taxed you? You ain't seen nothing yet. Amazing. So we look at the world that we live in and the people, you know. Now, those qualifications that we talked about a little bit earlier, those simple ones that had to do with fear God, tell the truth, and don't be covetous. Man, I mean, if we would just take those three things and think about the people, whether they are running to be the dog catcher in the town or the president of the United States, they ought to have to pass that test. They ought to be able-minded people. They ought to be people that can pass the idea of, are they covetous? Is it all about them? Is it all about money? And they ought to be people that love the truth. I mean, shouldn't that work in any society? Don't you think it would be beneficial for any nation at any level on planet Earth that their leaders be the kind of people who tell the truth? I don't care where we're talking about or at what level we're talking about. Fear God, tell the truth, and hate bribery and money that's illicit. Let's pray. Father,